in our flesh, but in you alone. We do thank you, Lord, for the scriptures you've given to us. Thank you for your unconditional love. Thank you for your power that's demonstrated through your people. And Father, we pray that the peace that passes understanding may be with us today as we look to your word once again. In Jesus' name, amen. Ayaan Hirsi Ali, a hard name to say. Ayaan Hirsi Ali was a Dutch lawyer who came to the Netherlands as a Somalian refugee in 1992. She went to university, obtained a degree, entered politics, and started to fight for women's rights, particularly highlighting the dangers of Islam, a danger that she herself had experienced, and also a danger that she now was seeing in her own country, her new country. In 2013, she became a US citizen and remained on the hit list of Al-Qaeda because of her anti-Muslim stance. She'd renounced her Muslim faith and she embraced atheism. She became the darling of the new atheist. Christopher Hitchens considered her to be a rising star among the atheists. Richard Dawkins spoke glowingly of her intelligence and charm and bravery for being so outspoken against religion. But all this changed 2 weeks ago when Ayaan could no longer make sense of this world without God. To the horror of the media, she came out as a Christian. Ali says how it happened is that she was diagnosed by her therapy as having an interesting diagnosis. She was told that she had spiritual bankruptcy. Ayaan said, well, I'm an atheist, so that diagnosis doesn't work for me. And then she says, I detest the God I grew up with in Somalia. Amazingly, the council asked her to do a thought exercise. She said, I want you to imagine what a perfect God would be in your estimation. Just imagine what a perfect God would be. So she began to think, I rejected that. What would a perfect God be like for me? And she started to think of all the attributes, a God of grace, mercy, forgiving, loving. And then she stopped and she said this. She says, I've just described Jesus, haven't I? She says of herself now, I am a work in progress. She's surprised at how different it is to be a follower of Jesus to being a follower of a religion. This is the shock that we need to have when we're looking at Peter, who wants to experience people who have enjoyed the blessings of God and maybe have taken it for granted. Here's a lady there who's barely looked at Christianity and went, this is fantastic. This is incredible. And here we are going, yeah, it's all right. Peter tells us he has written to focus our minds on not on something that's a new idea. It's not on a therapy or another cure, but on the words of the holy prophets, the word of God, our foundation. Now, friends, we must not miss the implication of what Peter is saying here. He makes it really clear in chapter 1, verse 20. He says, above all, you must understand no prophecy of Scripture came about by a prophet's own interpretation. Prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they're carried along by the Holy Spirit. If we don't understand this point, then all we have in the Bible are suggestions that we may follow if we choose to. But if what Peter is saying is true, and I believe it is true, then what we have are the words, in the words of Moses, these are the very words of life. These are the words of God. But as you and I know, not everyone believes this to be true. We can safely say the vast majority of people in our world do not believe the Bible is the word of God. Sadder still, there are many in churches today who do not believe these are the words of eternal life. And there is no point for the Apostle Peter to remind us of God's word if it's simply for us nothing more than a moral lesson, the Ten Commandments, the Golden Rule, or some moral thing to follow. That's what Ayaan Hirsi had. And yet we find today a deep resistance to treat the Word of God as the Word of God, one that we must base our life on. And that resistance has to do with how we want to live our life. There's a difference between what we want to do and what God says we should do. It's that defiance to God and to His Word which leads people to mock God and ridicule His followers. In fact, as soon as Ayaan Ali declared her faith in Jesus, Dawkins wrote this on his Twitter account. He says, "Ayaan, I've always thought of you as one of the bravest people I know. How could you give in to such weakness?" The scoffers that Peter describes here are not a description of some future event. No, it was here in Peter's day. It was there in the Old Testament. The phrase "in the last days" refers to the time from Jesus, his birth and resurrection, all the way to his second coming. That's the last days. We're in the last days. In Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter, preaching at Pentecost about the coming of the Holy Spirit, he says to them, this is not some unforeseen event. It was predicted by the prophet Joel, and he quotes Joel. "In the last days, God says, I will pour my spirit on my people." The writer of Hebrews begins his letter this way. He says, "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets in many different ways and in many different times. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe." In the past, but in these last days, God speaks to it through his Son. Notice how mocking the faith goes hand in hand with a desire to live for self. People mock the Christian faith so they can carry on their sin and rebellion without any shame or guilt. And that's why people get angry when people turn to the faith. In the last days, people will come scoffing and following their own evil desires. People will say, you know, I just follow the evidence wherever it leads. In practice, that rarely happens. As soon as any evidence points to Christ and his lordship over our lives, they shut their ears and suppress the truth. We do not believe that people are genuinely open to whatever evidence. People hate the idea that there is someone above who can say what is right and what is wrong. They hate the idea that God says that you are accountable to me. Many want to remove God from the picture, like a toddler who closes his eyes and thinks, because I can't see you, you can't see me. They want to get rid of God simply by saying, I don't believe in him, as if God will just vanish. These scoffers in verse 4, they point to the delay in the return of Jesus as proof. This is all made up. Where's this coming he promised, they ask. Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has from the beginning. But Peter doesn't get sucked in to this revision of history. He knows quite clearly, as we do, God has judged the rebellious in many times before. We saw last week with the flood, and Sodom and Gomorrah were judged for their wickedness. Things have not always gone same old, same old. No. And here these mockers actually know the scriptures. They point to the scriptures to say, where is this promise? You see, for many people, the problem is not an intellectual problem. They are very bright. It's a heart problem. They do not want God to be real. Throughout Peter's letter, we have been encouraged to remember God, to remember his word. And yet these scoffers do everything in their power to forget God's word and to forget the consequence of rebellion against him. In fact, Peter here says, they deliberately forget. Now, I don't know how anyone can deliberately forget something. For me, when I forget something, it's usually accidental. But some people will choose to deliberately forget, and they'll turn to alcohol because the pain of remembering is too difficult. Some will turn to drugs to drown out the pain and the suffering and the hurt and the failures. Many in our society today will turn to busyness, not allowing any time to think or reflect on life. They fill their waking hours with noise and activity, making sure there's not the tiniest gap to stop and ask the question, what's life really about? Or even our own mortality. In our passage, the scoffers rebel against God, but they need to deliberately forget that there are consequences. But as Ayon Ali found out, it's an impossible task because God plays unfair here. The Bible tells us that God has put creation out there, and in creation God shouts out day and night, the heaven declares the glory of God and the skies proclaim his handiwork. No matter what evidence is out there and how hard we try, even like Richard Dawkins says, everything looks like it's designed, but we've got to tell ourselves it's not, it's not, it's not, it's not. The Bible tells us that our conscience is created by God. Paul says in Romans 2 that the requirements of the law, of God's law, are written on our hearts, and our consciences will either accuse or defend us. Thirdly, the Bible tells us that God has placed eternity in the heart of men, in the heart of people, so that we can reach out to God and find him. While sin separates God from man, God has placed so many pointers to bring us back to him, drawing us back to God. We are like a homing pigeon that's resisting its natural tendency to fly home, and it wants to pull left and right. It doesn't want to fly home, but there's a tendency there to fly home. What a relief. What a relief it is to say with C.S. Lewis when he was converted. He resisted for years, and he says this at the end, I finally gave in and acknowledged that Jesus is Lord over everything. What a relief. Imagine years or decades of fighting, and finally you go, I just give in, as Ayon Ali had. And there's a relief there. You go, you know what? I've already seen all the signs beforehand. I was just rebelling. In Jeremiah 17, when God's people were exiled to Babylon because of their sin, the prophet tried to encourage them, saying, the Lord had sent you for 70 years. It will soon be over. There will soon be freedom for you. There will be joy. There will be celebration once again. You'll return and you will rebuild Jerusalem. You will rebuild the temple. And as time went on, they began to doubt, and they began to make fun of Jeremiah. And they said to him, where is this word of the Lord? Where is this freedom you promised? Where is it? And they rejected the word of God and settled in Babylon. The scoffers here may try to deliberately forget God's promises and grace. But Peter says to the believers in verse 8, but you do not forget this one thing. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like one day. That is, God does not work within our time frame. He works within his time frame. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. No, he is patient with you, not wanting people to perish, but repent and have life. You see, the purpose of warnings is to encourage people to stay focused and stay alert. And that's where we're told the Lord will come like a thief in the night. You don't know when. Could be tomorrow, could be next month, could be 100 years, 1,000. We don't know. But warnings will tend to lose their impact the longer they go, and we become complacent. One of the most interesting robberies I read about was a jewellery shop that was robbed in New York. The thieves first came to the door and pushed the front door, causing the alarm to set off, and they took off. It took 2 minutes and 30 seconds for three squad cars to arrive. They came there, found the door still locked and the alarm blaring. They turned the alarm off and went off. The next hour, the thieves came again, pushed the door again. This time it took 3 minutes for the police to arrive, turn off the alarm. An hour later, they came and pushed the door again. This time the police took 5 minutes to arrive, sending only one car to deal with this recurring issue. Finally, it was time for the thieves to act. Knowing the police were sufficiently desensitized, they broke in, robbed the place, made the getaway in 4 minutes. 2 minutes later, the police turn up and find the place has been burgled. You know, the warning, initially there's a sense of urgency. Eventually it's like, oh yeah, same old, same old. The Lord tells us he will come unexpectedly without a warning. He will judge the rebels and he will also come to take home those who belong to him. Bah humbug, say the scoffers. We've heard all this before. They've been saying this for years. In fact, friends, for 2,000 years now, followers of Jesus have been waiting for the return of the Lord. Notice that Peter here answers that mockery. He says, the delay of the Lord, whether it takes years, decades, or a century, it's for your benefit the Lord holds off. He may delay. He may delay for an unspecified time. But as far as you and I are concerned, we only have one life. He may delay 1,000 years. We will have to give an account to him at our departure. Are you ready? And the Apostle Peter here goes on to explain, God has a purpose, a gracious purpose for his delay. So usually a delay means something's gone wrong. You know, when you're waiting for someone and they're not there yet, and you think, I hope they're all right. I hope everything's fine. But not for God. As far as God's concerned, it's never a problem. His delay always has a reason. Now, Peter wants us to view God's delays from a biblical perspective. The Lord is not slow. He is patient. In Ezekiel 33, the Lord says to his rebellious people, he says this, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they repent from their sinful ways and live. Repent! Repent from your wicked ways. Why will you die? Asks the Lord. That's amazing. The Lord does not take the pleasure in the death of the wicked. Why will you die? The Apostle Paul in Romans 2 says this, do you show contempt for God's kindness and tolerance and patience? Do you not realize that God's kindness is meant to lead you into repentance? You know, we can look at God and go, yeah, I've done all sorts of stuff and there are no consequences, no big deal. And Paul says, do you not realize that God's grace and patience is meant to lead you to repentance and not to sin further? What these scoffers don't realize is that if their wish was granted, they'd be eternally lost. All their external bravery, all their pride, all their independence would vanish in an instant. In 1880, the atheist speaker Robert Ingersoll was speaking against Christ to a very large audience. He often drew these massive audiences because he's a very entertaining speaker. Well, that night he was speaking against the idea of God, particularly a God who judges by his own standards. At one point, Ingersoll took out his pocket watch and he said this, I'm going to give God a chance to prove that he exists, that he is indeed almighty. Then in his big booming voice he said, I hereby challenge God to strike me dead within the next 5 minutes. And there was silence. Some people were very uneasy. A few left the hall. One lady fainted. At the end of the 5 minutes, the atheist exclaimed, what does this prove? It shows there is no God. I am still very much alive. But there was an elderly Christian lady sitting in the front row, and she called out, she said, actually, Mr. Ingersoll, what it proves is that God does not take orders from atheists. That's all it proves. You make a challenge and think that God is going to fall for that. The very people who are scoffing at the gospel, saying, "Where's this second coming? Bring it on!" They don't realize the consequence is hell. Instead, God will look at the anger and rebellion of the person and will still extend his grace. The Lord holds out his arms, calling rebels to come to him and find forgiveness and salvation. And some here this morning have responded to that. Others mock his grace, treating sin and the impending judgment as a joke. At least the rebels in Revelation 6, at least they had the right response when they came face to face with the Lord. They called to the mountains and to the rocks. They said, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from his wrath." That's the right response. On the cross, as Jesus paid for our sins, the Pharisees mocked him. "He saved others, but he can't save himself. Let him come down, then we'll believe in him." One of the criminals who was hanging beside Jesus hurled insults at the Lord, saying, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." The people and the Pharisees standing at the bottom sneered at Jesus. "Let him save himself if he is the chosen one." The soldiers mocked Jesus. They offered him vinegar and they said, "If you are the king of the Jews, come down from the cross." None of them understood that it wasn't his inability to come down from the cross that was at issue. It was his love for them. It was his love for us that kept him on that cross to die on our behalf. The very people scoffing at him, making fun of the Lord, were the ones who desperately needed his forgiveness and grace. And instead, on the cross, Jesus calls out, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. They haven't a clue." Today, scoffers ridicule Christ and his followers haven't got the foggiest. They scoff at God's ultimate gift of grace. They reject the only antidote to sin, death, and hell. For if the Lord was to return today, it would be too late for those who are merely thinking about following him. It would be too late for those who'd be sitting on the fence, whatever that means. It'd be too late for those who'd maybe spent decades in the church but not have entered into a relationship with Jesus. They've kept a foot in each camp and hoped that's okay. There are scoffers who try to deliberately forget and will resort to their evil ways. But thankfully, there are also sinners who have come to Jesus and have laid down their arms and submitted to him. They have bowed the knee to Christ, saying with Thomas, "My Lord and my God." As Jesus hung on the cross, he cried out, "It is finished. It is finished. Mission accomplished." He'd done all that. And with that cry, he has brought to us hope, access to God, and all to come to faith in him have an assurance of life. For the ex-Muslim and the ex-atheist, Ayaan Ursi Ali, she's embraced Christ, but she now faces the jeers and the mockery of her peers. She's been cancelled, but what she has, no one can take from her. The question we need to ask ourselves is, are we more worried about avoiding the ridicule of the world, a world that has rejected Christ as Lord? Are we more concerned about pleasing the Lord of glory who died for us? The Apostle Peter reminds us that Christ has given us everything for life and godliness. In 1 Peter 2, Paul reminds us what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no mind can conceive, has God prepared for those who love him. While many may try to deliberately forget, we must combat our own spiritual amnesia by reminding ourselves daily of Christ's love and grace and mercy. He's given it to you. The question is, are we reveling in it? May they be yours in abundance until the day we see him face to face. Let us pray. Father, we know that in our own sin we know nothing. And so, Father, we pray that you may help us not to turn aside from your grace. We thank you each day, Lord, as we live by grace. None of us are worthy. But, Father, as we turn to you, help us to put down our arms, to submit to you, and like Thomas, to say, my Lord and my God. And so, Father, once again, open our eyes to the blessings that are in Christ for your people today. In Jesus' name, amen. Charles Wesley wrote this wonderful hymn.